and said to us, if you want to be an authentic follower of Jesus, this is what it looks like. They brought us this wonderful potted plant and said, here, this is what it looks like. Instead of bringing us the seed. So, we've always seen ourselves as a mission field, seldom seen ourselves as a mission force, except, as in the case of North America, to go to the reserve or the reservation next door, to evangelize our own people and then the reserve or reservation next door. We've never seen ourselves as a mission force to go anywhere else. Even in North America, seldom would we go beyond our own limited borders. Perhaps our travel territories would be the extent or the range of our travels in mission. But now we're seeing ourselves as not simply a mission field, and we still are that to some extent, but as a mission force. There is something about who we are that God wants to release into the mission, into His mission, into the Missio Dei, the mission of God, to redeem all of the world. And so as we were closeted together in prayer on different occasions and discussion, and as we participated, sometimes it seemed like spiritual voyeurism, watching as other cultures and ethnicities unwrapped this big present they had that they were giving to God. As we did all that, we realized, no, this is not the end. We're not going to Jerusalem in 2008 to quit. But in fact, what's happening is we're going there to prepare for the next wave of mission. And that wave of mission is going to significantly involve indigenous peoples. And so we came away from that conference feeling not only that God had met us, not only that God had been pleased with what we'd come to offer Him, but that God was preparing us for mission into all the world. Now, in the Native North American community, we've taken teams in the last dozen years to different parts of the globe. We've taken teams to Tibet. I was just talking with Eric a little bit about that. To Mongolia, to mainland China, in Kunming and Chengdu and Beijing. And we've taken teams to Taiwan and to Hong Kong. We've taken teams into South America, significant numbers of people have gone into South America, either directly with ministries with which I'm associated or Wachoning International or others, but also teams have gone on their own for the first time ever and just said, we need to go. And we've gone to Africa. We've gone to Australia and New Zealand. We've gone into Southeast Asia in many venues. And we've also taken the gospel back to some of the most pagan people on the face of the earth in Northern Europe. Who have rejected, walked away from their spiritual moorings brought to them many, many centuries ago. So we've done that, but it seems like that itself was preparatory work. It was getting our feet wet, as it were. Because we've always done it as short-term mission. We've gone for varying lengths of time, but never more than a year, it seems. And this time it appeared that perhaps God was stirring the hearts of people to go into the world for longer term periods, and that the significant chunk of the world that we were called to was in fact that Southeast corridor. And so the Philippines was a staging ground for the next phase, and there we were confronted with what God was going to do. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, probably a chapter you're really familiar with, the Valley of the Dry Bones. In Ezekiel 37, we find the mooring point for most indigenous peoples of the world, the mooring point for their story to be seen in the story of God and His work in the world. In Ezekiel 37, we find a metaphor that we've been looking for what it is that we bring, what it is that our experience has been and is, and what we therefore bring to mission. And of course, Ezekiel 37 is the story of God taking Ezekiel out to this valley and saying, tell me what you see. And of course, Ezekiel describes this valley of dry, bleached, white old bones, human bones. They're the bones of the children of Israel who have gone into exile. They have been cut off from all that they were. They have faded into obscurity. The essence of who they have been has dissipated, and all that's left is this valley of dry old bones. And God asks Ezekiel what seems to be a rhetorical question, Son of man, can these bones live? And of course, Ezekiel does the same thing you and I would do when confronted by a question from the living God. We'd say, only you know, Lord. What do I know? I'm just a guy. I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. I don't know nothing. Only you know that. And so God speaks to Ezekiel and asks him to prophesy to those bones, and he does. He speaks God's word to the bones, and soon enough we hear this shaking and this rattling, bone to bone. And all of a sudden, these skeletons stand upright. And the valley is filled to overflowing with skeletons of human form. And I can just imagine Ezekiel's face, if you were to see it today. It would be like you walking through the forest and a tree opening up its mouth and speaking to you. You'd make the sign of the cross, and you'd pray fervently, and you'd hope that demon would disappear, because you'd think somehow trees don't talk, so it must be a demon. Well, you can see Ezekiel's face somehow as these bones come together, skeletons stand up in this vision that he has in the valley, and he's astounded. And then God says, prophesy again. And he continues with the prophecy, and soon enough, in time, flesh and sinew, the visceral organs, appear. Skin covers these bones, and then when it's all finished, they're human. Almost. And they stand there, a vast army. A vast army. And you can tell, just as if we were looking at one another this morning, that they're human beings, but they're inanimate. There's nothing moving them. There's nothing motivating them. There's nothing taking them along into a purpose. They're just standing there. And then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the four winds. And Ezekiel prophesies to the four winds, and from the four winds comes the wind of God's Holy Spirit and fills them and animates them, and they become again the children of Israel. And then the last thing that we read in this particular part of Ezekiel 37 is that God speaks through Ezekiel and says, I'm going to return you to your land. I'm going to restore you to the land of your fathers, to the land that I gave to your forefathers. I'm going to return you there, and you'll stand once again in your land. And then you'll say, the Lord has done this. Now, that's the metaphor of indigenous people. If the African-American metaphor is crossing over Jordan, is entering into that place of freedom. If the African-American metaphor has been about that sort of freedom, free at last, free at last. Then the metaphor for indigenous people is identity. Is standing again in the identity that God once made us in. Because for us, mission has been about the business of emasculating identity. Stealing identity, robbing us of identity, tearing away our identity, and putting us in a land where we have dried up and shriveled to the point where there was nothing there but bones and dust. Now, in the North American community, Native North Americans, whether they be Canadian side or U.S. side, occupy all of the wrong rungs of the social ladder, all of the wrong statistics. Whether that be suicide or substance abuse or marital breakdown or anything, we occupy all of the wrong rungs of that social ladder. And we occupy them in force. Our society and people have dried up and shriveled. We've become dry, dusty old bones of what we were. Our ancestors, were they to return to the present day, would hardly recognize us if they were to see us. They would wonder at what had happened. And they might even want to reverse some of the decisions they had taken back then if they were to see us, because there's so little left. From a people of 12 to 20 million at a conservative estimate, in the late 1800s we were reduced to just under 300,000 people in the entirety of North America, not including Mexico. From there, we've regrown in numbers to 1.3 million of us in Canada and 2.4 million here in the U.S., but we are still lacking significantly in identity. When we are spoken of in church mission conferences, we're included in the ethnic ministries department. And so finally, one day at a meeting of a missions department in the church that I've been asked to speak at, when that communication was happening, I said, "Hold on just a second. I just want to set the record straight. You guys are the ethnics. This is home for me. Y'all came from somewhere to here. This is home for me. This is where my ancestors live, not where they came." Now, all land bridges and theories aside. But we have been dealt with in those terms when this is home. We've been dispossessed of much lands and community, social structure, identity. This reminds me of an Aboriginal man from Australia that I got to know many years ago, Cecil Grant, who's passed on now to be with the Lord. And as we were sitting down in his home in Albury in New South Wales some years back, he looked at me and he said, "Brother," he says, "we've been dispossessed people." He says, "We've been dispossessed of our land. We've been dispossessed of our heritage. We've been dispossessed of our color. We've been dispossessed of our songs." And he looked straight at me, and being a very fair-skinned Aboriginal man, he looked at me and he said, "Brother, you and me," he says, "we've been dispossessed of our color." He's even fairer than I am. Today, perhaps for the first time in these last dozen years, we felt that we know what the metaphor is for us to see ourselves clearly positioned in God's plan. Not an afterthought or an add-on, but clearly positioned in God's plan. That God knew us, had a plan for us, loved us even before Europeans ever came here. We were finally able to dispel the myth that when that first longboat came ashore from the first ship that sighted land off the shores of North America, when that boat touched the land, that the first one out was God. We've been able to dispel that myth. God actually was here. He actually made it. He actually made us. And He actually knew us. And we've been able to find ourselves situated in the heart of God from the beginning, not as an afterthought, not as barbaric, satanic, demonic heathens, not as godless people, but as people of God's economy for mission, part of God's plan for His mission to the world, that at this time He is unfolding in a very powerful way. So, what can we bring to mission? Now that we understand the metaphor, that the metaphor is about restoring us to our identity, making us once again who we were, bringing us back to our lands, both figuratively and literally, bringing us back to our heritages, culturally, spiritually. Now that we understand that that's true, what does it mean for mission? Why are indigenous peoples going to be important in these days for mission? Well, several things come to mind. First and foremost, the adaptability and flexibility of indigenous peoples is second to none. We can go anywhere, it seems, sleep anywhere, except last night I had to sleep in a hotel. So if this talk has any power at all, it's because last night I slept at a Holiday Inn. But we have adaptability and flexibility. We can go to a variety of climates, social settings, and connect with people readily, easily. We have very few first principles of social behavior that are sacred to us that can't be set aside in favor of the protocols of the land into which we enter. We're people who are observant of the protocols of other people to a fault. In fact, at this last gathering, as we were preparing to go to Israel, there were three Messianic Jews who came, two of whom have been working diligently to contextualize the gospel and contextualize Christian faith, faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, to the Orthodox community, to the point of embracing Orthodox lifestyle so that they might communicate the gospel. And two of them from that context, one of whom has been a very good friend for a number of years. One who came was what some, and he himself would describe as a secular Jew, but a Christian, which is an interesting contradiction in terms for me. And so we talked about it. David came in the days leading up to the first session, the opening session of the conference. He had an opportunity to converse with a number of people and see what was going on in a variety of settings. And then appeared Sunday, in Davao City for the gathering. And from that point to the following Sunday, when he stood up as a part of the receiving delegation for the next gathering, the empowering for the next gathering, he began to cry. And he said, "You know, when I came here, I wasn't sure why I was here. I'm a member of Gabriel Geffen's, a friend of Eric's and mine, Gabriel Geffen's ministry board for Karen Hashlaku. Said, but I'm not sure, apart from that, why I'm here. I don't know what purpose I'm serving to be here. At least when I came, that was true. So, but now I know why I'm here. I know what it's all about. So I was trying to figure you guys out, you indigenous people. So I was trying to get some sense of what y'all are about and what motivates you, what's important to you. He said, the thing that I saw most central to who you are and what you do is your treatment of one another in the land. The way you deal with protocol. That when you come into someone's territory for the first time, you ask permission. You bring gifts. You offer hand of peace. You offer your heart to people that you might enter into relationship with them. And you're serious about it," he said. "It's not just a gesture. You're serious about it." He said, and I realize that you have something to bring to Israel in 2008 beyond what I call the drums and feathers and dances and beads stuff. And what you have to bring is the protocol." He says, "Because when we entered the land in 1948, we entered the land that had been stewarded for centuries by Palestinians. But we entered without regard for their stewardship. We entered as if no one had been there. And we ourselves were coming for the first time to an empty land." And as he said that, it reminded me of the doctrine, the second of two principal doctrines on which mission in North America and exploration was predicated, the doctrine of terra nullius, empty land. And the first one, manifest destiny. We have a right under God. God has destined us to come and take possession of the land. And so when Europeans came here, that was what they thought. We have a right under God to come and take possession of the land, because after all, it's terra nullius, it's vacant land, it's empty. There are no human beings here. There's no society or civilization. And as David shared this, I thought, wow. He's articulating the same reality, that they came to the land thinking somehow that though there were people here, that it was actually vacant, empty, that it was theirs to enter and use as they pleased. And they brought no greeting. They brought no gift of friendship. They brought nothing to say thank you for stewarding and caring for the land. So here were these three Messianic Jews, two of them working diligently with the Orthodox community, and one who was a self-described secular Jew, and they began to nod their heads together and cry vigorously. Yes, that's what we will bring. That's what will come to Israel. It is the understanding that indigenous peoples from around the world have, and I suppose to some extent have had to come to, because of the colonial realities of our world. That the land is ours to steward and ours to care for. And though others will come, it is still ours to steward and ours to care for. And that when others come and when we go to their lands, we have these things that we must do to make it right, to bring a proper greeting to the land. So I think that's one of the things that indigenous people will bring. Flexibility. Second, protocol. We understand protocol. We understand what it's like to be in somebody else's place and to know that it's their place, not ours. And to honor them as stewards of that place. Third thing we bring is that understanding that it is place that is important, not time. So right now, there's nothing more important than what I'm doing right here. Nothing. Because this place, not this time, this place is sacred to us. Because we've gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to share this time. And it's not the issue that I'm the one standing here speaking, but it's the issue of this place. It is sacred to us. Indigenous people understand place, not time, as sacred. And so when we go somewhere and engage with somebody, it is this place and this relationship that is sacred, not some other. And so we're not compelled so much by time. So we like to say that nothing happens till I get there. Okay? So nothing of relevance or importance has happened until I get there, and then it's important. We also like to say that time thing, that I don't wear a watch, you'll notice, that thing behind me has served only to constrain and constrict and harness people to its wishes. So we're going to ignore it. Just kidding. So we bring those three things. We also bring this new, growing, burgeoning understanding that we have a responsibility to the world as followers of Jesus who are indigenous people. And so we now understand that it's not enough to keep that treasure for ourselves in our own little places. And to be sure, there was very little opportunity for us in the past to do any different. But we now understand that we can't do that. And that we have to be part of taking the message of God to the world. And so we, I believe, are perhaps like the early church, experiencing that burden for the first time, the urgency of the burden. We bring also a holistic perspective of the gospel, which is different than a Western missionary approach. And we understand the gospel as an holistic reality, which Western people are just beginning to come to in these last 30, 40 years. That the gospel speaks to heart and mind and spirit. I think, in fact, this is the work of my PhD. The difference in spiritual understanding between Western people and indigenous people. And for me, spirituality and spirit is the essence of the world. In Western circles, it's a behavior, which is something we could never really quite understand. If everything proceeds from God who is spirit, how can spirituality be about behavior? Never really got that one really quite nailed down. A holistic approach that indigenous people bring, I believe, will harness indigenous people to a holistic mission like we haven't seen before. Moving away from the dualism of Western thought that says that all I'm concerned about is the spirit, so if I can just get them saved, that's all I need to be concerned about. To an holistic perspective that says, life is about journey, not destination. So instead of getting them saved so they can go to heaven, let's talk about what God has created us for, which is to have relationship with Him, which is about a journey in the life that we know at the present as life, and beyond what we know as the grave into the life beyond that. It's about a journey. I'm not at all pleased with the metaphors of heaven that have us prostrate on the ground before the throne singing Kumbaya all the time. We're singing Hillsong. it doesn't strike me that that's consistent with the narrative of Scripture, where God creates our first parents and sets them in a garden and comes down to have fellowship with them, walk with them, talk with them, as they eat, as they explore the garden, and then somehow to transition that to this heavenly realm somewhere that's ethereal, clouds where we eat Philadelphia cream cheese, you know, like it doesn't mesh for me at all. And it doesn't mesh for me because I see the entirety of what God has created as being spiritual, because it proceeds from Him as the Creator, and He is Spirit. And Genesis 1:28-30 makes it clear when He gives everything to our first parents to steward and to nurture and to be nurtured by, He says, in everything in which there is the Spirit of life, I give you for your care and to be nurtured. The original text says, in everything in which there is a living soul, I give you. And He's referencing creation. He's not referencing humanity at that point. And so, when God created it all, He created it all out of His essence, which is Spirit, and it became, by reason of that act, spiritual. The core and the essence of what we live in and who we are is spiritual. And the physical reality is a part of the container of that, but is also part of the spiritual reality of that. It's an odd kind of a thing that indigenous people know. But Western people, having embraced that Greek thought pattern, have separated. So, mission in the past was about getting us saved. In fact, the Spaniards, who were perhaps, and the Portuguese, the most profoundly destructive in their approach to mission, if I can say it that way, actually thought it was okay to march indigenous people through a creek, pour water on their head, get the priest to baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then on the other side they could kill them. And they did, and you can read it in the history books, many, many, many different occasions, many different times, many different places. Because if they were in fact human, which was a point of contention, if they were in fact human, we've now got them saved. And so we can send them home to glory. Because after all, that's what's of paramount importance, is their spiritual salvation. Well, for us, the whole thing is important. For us, Jesus died for the whole of what He has made. And that means it's not about destination, but it's about journey. Indigenous people know that. And I believe that the people to whom we will go in the days ahead, whether it be postmoderns in North America questioning some of the premises of their forebears, scientific rationality, and other things to say the least, or to the deepest parts of China in the Taoist and Confucianist regions of China, they'll be asking some different questions. They'll want to know what it looks like holistically. They'll want a different worldview presenting the gospel, and I believe that's what we bring. We bring a worldview that understands that the essence of creation is spiritual, not physical, or at least not solely physical, and that the physical reality both contains and is a part of that spiritual reality. And that life is about a journey, and that it's best done leads us to the place that we're intended to be, takes us into the relationships we're intended to have when it's done with Jesus. When the way, the truth, and the life becomes the way and the truth and life of our life. So I think that's what we bring. I think there are many more things that we could talk about that indigenous people will bring to mission, but those are some of the principal ones I believe that we will bring to mission, and why indigenous people will be central to this next era of mission. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it's not simply a timing thing. I believe it's a planning thing in God's heart, in the economy of the Trinity of God. So Ezekiel 37 is our metaphor passage. We are being knit together, no longer rattling dry old bones, but knit together, and we are a vast army around the world, and I believe that God restoring us to our place and to our lands is about restoring us to our identity and making us aware that our identity is something that He has given us, that He's pleased with, and that He now wants to use in this very powerful way in mission.
Thank you, Terry. That was really awesome.